So, Micah's going to come up, and I'm going to give him a grilling so that we discover things about him and what he does, and a bit about EFCC in general. And although there's not really room in this pulpit, it's a pity we haven't got a Westminster Chapel-sized pulpit where you could probably have half an army and still room to spare. This is a little bit more cramped. Right, well, first of all, where do you come from?
What, now or originally?
No, where were you born?
I was born in Romford in Essex.
So he's an Essex boy.
Yeah.
So how did you end up in Middlesbrough?
Well,
first of all, where did you meet your wife?
I met my wife at Preston. I went up to study at Preston. She lived in Preston. And we met through the Christian Union.
And she decided that she could put up with you?
Yeah, she decided she could put up with me. Subsequently, I had a very strong sense of call to the ministry, and I went to train for the ministry in London. And after 3 years, the only church that showed any interest in calling me was one in Middlesbrough. I'd never been to Middlesbrough before that date.
That's like the reason that I'm here. No one else was interested.
Well, I also thought it was the right place to go to. It wasn't quite as bad as that, but that was the church that wanted to call me, and I had a very strong belief that it was the right place for me to go, so I went.
How long ago was that?
That was in 1982.
So, a little while ago.
A little while ago, yes.
Tell us a little bit about the church there.
Oh, right.
You were minister there for, what, 25 years?
I was the minister there for a month short of 21 years. It's just that the church is in the area of housing just outside the town centre. So it's on one side of the road, it's sort of terraced houses, Coronation Street style. The other side of the road is a new development, part of which has already been pulled down, so that hasn't lasted very long. During the time we were there, it deteriorated from... It was always a very tough area. In the old days, the police always ran around the area in twos and so on. But it became the area in Middlesbrough that is known for prostitution and drugs. So that's its current situation. It's still, street prostitution isn't as obvious as it was. I'm sure it still goes on. Drugs is a sort of very major problem generally.
And what's the size of the church?
The congregation... It's a bit like a yo-yo, our congregation. Currently, I would think there would be about 50 meeting on a Sunday morning.
And you've had a lot of dealings with asylum seekers. How did that come about?
Well, simply because Middlesbrough is a very cheap housing area. So if you're going to put asylum seekers anywhere, you're obviously going to put them in a cheap housing area. There have been very few posh middle-class estates that have had a significant influx of asylum seekers. That had a very interesting impact on the church, because African asylum seekers in particular, converted or not, their first instinct on going to a new area would be to go to church. So we, at one stage, we would probably have between 20 and 30 Africans, many of whom were not actually English speaking, worshipping with us on a Sunday morning. At one stage we were actually providing written translation of the sermon into three languages and simultaneous translation into French.
Remarkable.
It was hard work, very hard work at that time.
Now, after 21 years, you decided to give that up. Mm-hmm. What happened?
Well...
And what are you doing now?
What am I doing now? Towards the end of the 21 years, I was... chairman of the EFCC committee. Alan Tubby, who was the general secretary of that time, was ill and finally died of cancer at the end of 2002, I think, about November 2002. I got increasingly involved in the work simply because as chairman, a number of things that would have been the general secretary's responsibility became mine. And we were faced with the very obvious fact that Alan wasn't going to recover and that we needed to look for a replacement. I was actually the only person formally nominated to be the replacement, and to my amazement, and it really was amazement, I had a desire and enthusiasm for the work. Now that really did astonish me, but if you'd asked me at any other point in my ministry, I would have pitied the poor mug who was going to be General Secretary. And wouldn't have touched it with a barge pole. That's genuine. I really wouldn't. I couldn't understand anybody wanting to do it or letting other people, being unwise enough to let other people persuade them to do it. But when the time came, I found this is what I actually wanted to do.
So what does your job involve?
Right. On about 3 out of 4 Sundays, I will be somewhere in the country preaching. My itinerary, as you pointed out, I think next week I'm at Westerham for the induction, and I'm then in 2 village churches in Hertfordshire. I'm then at I think where I am the following weekend. The following weekend I'm at an induction in Whitby, and then I'm preaching at the community church in Morley, which is part of EFCC. The community church in Morley is quite interesting. It's somewhat of a it's very different from most of the other churches. They meet in a school and intend to continue doing so. And until the present minister arrived, you actually balanced your Bible on a vaulting horse when you were preaching. It's become so much more formal since he arrived in that he's brought a music stand. But that's a church that's only a few years old, so that's quite a variant on most of them. And then in November, I'll be spending a week, and that's 2 Sundays, and arrive Saturday, spend a week, including the 2 Sundays, in Northern Ireland, and that will be quite different again. So a lot of it is visiting churches. I try and visit ministers, encourage them and help them. Sometimes I'm called in to help churches at particularly difficult times of their life. Those can be things that are fairly routine in that they're looking to call a minister and they want help and advice, or it can be that they are actually in very real difficulties within the fellowship and they would like someone from outside to be involved.
Yes, you've had a particularly difficult time over the last 9 months, not
I
mentioning
have.
Anything.
I have, yes.
But he used to be dark-haired at the beginning of the year.
It is a bit like that, yeah.
How often do you see your wife?
I'm very blessed in that my wife manages very well without me around. I'm actually worse away from her than she's away from me. I do make a conscientious effort to be at home as much as possible, but inevitably... Living in Middlesbrough was necessary for family reasons, and because we're settled there, I have no intention of moving. It's not very centrally placed within England. If we had a few churches in Scotland, it would not work out so badly. But one of the things that results from that is there will be significant numbers of nights I'm away from home. Margaret is very good at coping with it. We have other people living with us. We very rarely, the boys have both grown up and moved from home, but we're very rarely completely on our own. We have 2 people living with us at the moment.
And finally, the future, what's going to happen in the future for you, for EFCC, and prayer requests.
Right. For me, I genuinely don't know. I think the probability is I will continue with the FCC till I retire. I've no idea when that will be. That's the probability. It is possible, I suppose, I may go back into ministry for a few years before retiring, and I'd love to do it if the Lord opened that door, but I'll be perfectly content to do what I'm doing if he doesn't. As regards the FCC, I think the sort of great burden and concern has to be the EFCC, as an organisation, I regard as completely unimportant. All that matters is the local churches that are involved in the EFCC. So all our effort, all our resources, all our encouragement have to be at local church, with local churches seeking to develop their work. If those churches flourish and are blessed, then the EFCC will have a significant future. If they don't, then the FCC will just fade away, I suspect. But we do have great opportunities. The Lord's given us some resources that we can use wisely, and one continues to pray that the Lord will use the type of input we can have into churches to encourage them. And they're the ones that are involved in the work of the gospel. So that's where the future must lie.
And any specific prayer requests?
Yeah, specific prayer requests. Wisdom, we are talking about the future of EFCC, and particularly how we structure ourselves. One of the things I found is that I'm the third general secretary, and what has happened with each general secretary is that The nature of the job has slightly changed, and how it tends to work is that more and more things are accumulated by one person, which means you're in the position where you know that of all the things you're doing, and there are a lot, you're not doing any of them very well. My particular burden and concern is to be with the churches, and therefore there are other areas that really need to be undertaken by other people. And it's really just looking for wisdom as to how we develop that. The most crucial area, and I think every church group would identify this, is training people being called to and training for the ministry, and how they are then deployed. That is absolutely crucial. There are many other things you can do to help churches, but that is the most major thing that will happen in any church. And we are devoting thought and prayer to that, so that's a particular area to pray for.
Okay. Thank you very much.
When I was at the church in Middlesbrough, my sons believed that one of the prime duties of the person who was working the sound system was to ensure that I was switched off during the hymns. I am an exceptionally poor singer. It's a great sadness to my wife, who's a very good singer, and had been looking for someone to sing duets with when she got married. And she's been deeply disappointed in me in that respect. I'll just read the text we're going to look at, and then we'll pray. Jude 20, verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray now that again as we come to your word and we hear your instructions, give us, Lord, not just the will to obey, but also the heart's desire to do so that we may glorify you and we may serve you in our own generation. In Jesus' name, amen. When my youngest son was in junior school, he was elected by his class to serve on the school council. The reason they gave him was that he liked arguing. And that's a bit of a family trait. We like discussion. We like arguing. One of the things I have had to learn over the years and to be very careful about is that in my enthusiasm for arguing, I can be very keen to win the argument and rather forget that the point of an argument is actually to win the person you're arguing to. I can be a bit neglectful of that. And I've noticed that that's a fairly common characteristic. One of the things I try and do that I didn't mention, but one of the things I try and do in my present work, is to follow what controversies, what discussions are there going on among evangelicals. So I read up on things that are being discussed and being debated. And one of the things I have noticed is that an awful lot of things are written that are written with no real desire at all to win the other person over. They're written for one's own side. So what you're doing is people who are on your side will think, oh yes, that's clear, that's good. But nobody who disagrees with you is ever going to be persuaded. I rather think that most of us, when we look at Jude, would definitely put Jude in the category with the things he says where he is not going to win the other side over. I think that's absolutely fair. Jude is not planning to do that. Jude is writing quite clearly for his own side. He's writing to people who are Christians. He's writing to people who may be tempted in some way to step back from their Christian commitment, and he's urging them to continue. He tells them what the problem is. And what really sums up this whole letter of Jude is the fact that God is in control. We're not to imagine, however bad things may appear to be, that for a moment God does not control everything and that he will not deal justly with it. He's going to do that. And Jude wants his readers to know that. But in his letter, he doesn't directly address those who are false teachers and those who differ from him. What attitude are we to have? Well, what he's very concerned to do, and this is what surfaces in our text, what he is very concerned to do is to ensure that the people he's writing to have the right attitude to those who are either being attracted by false teaching or even those who are absolutely immersed in false teaching. And I think as we live in the world in which we live, we're to see that as something that is a tremendous responsibility for us. It was a problem in the first century. What happens in any age of the church is that there's a way in which people in the situation in which we live think that will impact on the gospel. People will be affected by it and damaged by it. One of the things I've noticed is how dramatically that has changed over the last so many years. I was in college in Preston in the 1970s, and I can remember the discussions I had with those who weren't Christians about the Christian faith. And the attitude was very much this: what you believe is unscientific, unreasonable, untrue, and therefore you should give it up. Some people might embrace things that related to Christianity. They would value the Christian ethic. They would value the way in which Christians lived and think that was of social value. But the view was very clear that if what you believe wasn't true, you were better without it. I think the situation's changed very dramatically now. If you're debating with someone nowadays, the attitude is far more likely to be, well, if it works for you, never mind if what works for you is worshipping a pink penguin. which is wildly unlikely and almost certainly liable to be untrue to do. But if it works for you, if it makes you psychologically more integrated and happier, by all means, stay worshipping your pink penguin. It's changed extremely dramatically. In each generation, you face the ways in which the gospel is impacted on and may be damaged by the surrounding society. It seems to me in some ways that what has happened is that 40 years ago, what really mattered to those who disbelieved Christianity, if they wanted to salvage something, they wanted to salvage the ethic, the way in which you behaved. What people would nowadays want to salvage is some sort of experience that would give meaning and shape to your lives. And what Jude is doing is writing to the people who are Christians, who are resisting this false teaching, and he's telling them how they are to behave towards those who are affected by it. There are three groups in the text. If you look at different versions in the Bible, you will find some very widely differing translations. I think the evidence for the one in the ESV is as good as anything. It divides them into three groups. The first group are the drifters and the doubters. That's verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Here are people who are impacted by false teaching. They're attracted by it because it's always presented in the most attractive possible way. How do you not behave towards them? And I think because we can feel threatened by false teaching, hopefully we can see how ridiculous it is. We may be very tempted to react very strongly when someone begins to doubt and to be influenced. And I think this text is telling us that is simply wrong. A few years ago, I was visiting round our congregation, and I visited one of our church members. And he had been visited on a fairly regular basis by two very nice young men from America. They were Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints. And he said to me, you know, they believe just like we do. As far as he was concerned, these Mormons were evangelical Christians. And I was fairly certain they were not saying anything to him that would really come across as very strongly, no, we are not evangelical Christians, we're a cult, we're something entirely different. How do you respond? Well, you could have told him off. You know, you have no business inviting these people into their home, and he can't have been drinking coffee with them, can you? Because they won't drink coffee, but offering them a drink of orange juice or whatever it was. You have no business doing that. Or you could simply write him off. What a useless Christian he is. What we actually did was to sit down and chat to them. And being a little bit more informed, we asked them one or two questions about things that they believed. And after he'd heard them talking for a few minutes and actually explaining the things that they did believe, he realized that he wasn't dealing with evangelical Christians at all. That this was simply false teaching, another gospel. Here are people who are easily misled. There are Christians like that. They don't think clearly. They don't see it as being terribly wrong. What not to do? We don't necessarily tell them off or write them off. What do? We sit down with them. And we chat to them. And one of the things that it's a word that he uses here and then he uses later on, mercy. What's the particular meaning of mercy? Well, mercy is not the same as grace. Grace looks at things like this. Here are we and we deserve nothing from God. And grace is that God still gives generously to us. Mercy is somewhat different, because what it is God looking at us in our misery and in our need and helping us and relieving our distress. And one of the things I think we need to realise is that when someone is doubting, that's not a situation that's enjoyable, is it? You know, all peace, all joy, all sense of security about what they believe, all sense of security about God's love and God's smile on them has gone. And they're distressed and worried by it. And we show them mercy. We're kind to them. And we persuade them. So that's the first group, the group who are drifting and doubting. The next group are a bit different. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. There are some people who are in immediate danger. And I think there's probably intended to be an Old Testament thought coming in here, a reference to an Old Testament passage. And it's a passage in Zechariah. And in the vision, Zechariah is shown Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The expression in the Authorized Version is "a brand from the burning," isn't it, I think? And it was a text that John Wesley took particularly to heart when he was a young boy. There was a fire at the rectory at Epworth, where his father was the vicar, where he was brought up, and he was snatched from the window, from the blaze. He thought of himself in this way, a brand snatched from the burning. The picture is very obvious, very, very close to death and destruction. It wasn't a time to be polite or careful. They got a ladder up to the window and they dragged him out and they rescued him and they saved his life. Well, that's really the picture being looked at here. There are some things, there are things that people may come to believe that are downright wrong and are dangerous. And I was talking yesterday of a book by Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's a very good book. But I have a criticism of books like that. However scholarly they are, however clear they are, what they never seem to do to me is to actually face up to the seriousness of what they're discussing. The idea is given that you can debate among Christians as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ was raised physically from the dead. And you can't. Here's the Apostle Paul, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures," and then he goes on, he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. But Paul said of this, "You've received this gospel by which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain." In other words, to abandon some beliefs is so important that it takes us out of the realm of believing the gospel and so being saved, and leaves us as clearly being unsaved and therefore in mortal spiritual danger. And what I miss very often in the discussions, and we need to read them, we need to understand the arguments, but what is missed in these discussions is there is a note of urgency, isn't there? When a house is on fire, you shout, you act quickly, you act with urgency. You don't think, well, they wouldn't really like it if we were to break the door down, or they wouldn't really like it if they ruined their furniture by pouring water all over it. There's a fire. In order to prevent the fire from spreading, in order to save life, you act as drastically and as urgently as you possibly can. What does this mean in terms of how you respond to people? Save others by snatching them out of the fire. When someone has moved to the position where it's not just that they're attracted and confused, but they are seriously attracted by false teaching, what are we to do? We still talk to them. We're still kind to them. But there are people who you need to confront and to warn. You can't carry on the discussion on the basis that, look, we're Christians and we disagree about some point that Christians may legitimately disagree about. I was reading the foreword to a book that Digby's published, and he talked about areas where you might discuss. He talked about baptism. The book he was publishing was on the extent of the atonement. Those are legitimately discussed. But if you move on to something that takes someone out of the Christian faith, if they cease to believe it or if they embrace it, it's not like that anymore, is it? And so you warn and you confront and you tell them it is urgent, and with some people you have to tell them eternal life or not depends on how you respond. So the first group, each group, you see, I think are treated with mercy. It's mentioned only twice. It's mentioned of the first and the third group. But they are. They're looked upon in terms of the misery and the sadness that false teaching brings. And then we try and involve ourselves and commit ourselves to helping them. And then the final group are those who are deeply involved with error. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here we're dealing with people who are actually not just attracted by false teaching or in danger of being taken in by false teaching, but are actually involved in false teaching. In other words, this is the Jehovah's Witness at your door. It's the Mormon. It's the person who has ceased to believe the biblical gospel, even if they tell you they've embraced something which is another and better form of Christianity. And yet the remarkable thing is this person is deeply in error, but there is no change in our basic attitude at all. What is our basic attitude? It's the same as it was to those who were doubting and drifting. To others, show mercy with fear. We're to realise when we talk to people who may be deeply involved with error that there's a blindness about them, and this is miserable. At one stage in my ministry at Cannon Park, I was in the unusual position of having three ex-ministers in my congregation. I had a Grace Baptist minister. He'd been at the local church and things had gone wrong and he was worshipping with us for a while. I had an Assemblies of God pastor, and he was worshipping with us because things had gone wrong in the Assemblies of God. He was pastoring. And I had a retired Church of England vicar, and he was the most fascinating of the three. He was not an evangelical, had not been an evangelical throughout his ministry. He was an Anglo-Catholic. He used to take people, he used to run retreats for people. He used to take people through the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola. And so if you had gone to the church he was at, there would have been incense, there would have been ceremonial. He would very much have seen himself in what he would have called the Mass as a sacrificing priest, offering a non-bloody sacrifice. And you would say, this is someone who is deeply embroiled in the most awful false teaching. It's subtly disguised as Christianity, and it's almost more dangerous because of that. And person after person in that sort of church believes themselves to be safe because someone is up the front doing their religion for them and reconciling them to God, and they don't have to worry. Here's his own view of what it was like. He came later to, he was doing some theological reading. He actually started reading Calvin's Institutes and came to see the gospel radically differently. And he was fascinated by this, and so he came along to our church for a while, and he said after a while, he said, "Do you know," he said, I've realised something," he said. "I always thought that, being low church was just, you didn't like all the ceremonial and so on," he said. "But," he said, "it's not, is it?" he said. "To be evangelical is about the teaching, it's about the gospel." He'd come to understand that. But he said to a friend of mine this, he said, "What a wonderful thing it is," he says, "to wake up each morning and know that you do not have to justify yourself before God. You don't have, through your efforts, through your service, through your religious obedience, to earn God's commendation. You're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You start from being justified." In other words, what he was holding out to other people as the gospel was actually a misery to him, because he had no peace and no sense that he was justified and that his sins were forgiven. I think we're to realise that when we talk to people, they may be deeply involved in the most awful false teaching, but they are not at peace, because their gospel is no gospel, is it? And they cannot be at peace. What do we do? Well, the basic attitude doesn't change. We're to show mercy on them. But the approach changes dramatically. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And it's quite an unpleasant picture. It's either someone who has a wound that's bleeding, and so their inner garment is constantly unclean through contact with the blood, or it's someone with a skin disease and their clothing is unclean and contaminating because of contact with their unclean flesh. And the whole point was that throughout the Old Testament, of course, that by being in contact with someone who was unclean themselves, you yourself would become unclean and would be contaminated. Now, here the idea is not of a physical thing. But if this teaching does not come from God, and if it leads men and women away from God, and if it damages the gospel because of that, it is contaminating, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing. And therefore it's not that we should not be involved in talking to people who may be in error. It's not that we shouldn't be involved even in talking to people who teach and proclaim that error and are deeply involved in it. But we're to be very careful while we do it. We're to realise that that can damage and contaminate and affect us. And I think one of the things that I've realised this applies to, and it was something that troubled me, and I hadn't really been able to relate to Scripture, but a few years ago I had a sabbatical. One of the things the EFCC does is sometimes help people with sabbaticals. And I had a sabbatical at Westminster College in Cambridge. And Westminster College is the URC college. And to say it's mixed would be, it's mixed and most of it's pretty bad. My experience of it was I went thinking, well, maybe some of these folk aren't as bad as all that, but actually they were worse. But one of the things that I found most disturbing about it, I didn't actually find it disturbing talking to folk who disagreed with me, including people who were out and out liberals. That actually was not a huge problem. What I found a massive problem was the fact that there were folk in that context who were evangelicals who would say that they were standing for the gospel and yet would constantly joke and laugh about it. So in other words, false teaching became something funny and amusing that it was mature to coexist with. That's not what the Bible says, is it? You're involved with false teaching. It's of necessity. You're trying to help someone embroiled in it. What do? You show mercy, but it's with fear. You fear that you yourself could be contaminated and affected. And it's something that happens. The number of times you will find people who are apparently fine, clear evangelicals, but if you follow their career, they're anything but in the years to come. People change because they're contaminated and damaged. How do we deal with people who are affected by false teaching, whether it be that they're at the very early stage, they're simply attracted, or they're deeply involved in it? And I think sometimes we get a very bad name. The picture is given is that we just write people off. We're harsh and we're judgmental. What are we to be like? We're to show mercy. We're to be compassionate. We see that teaching that is not of God makes people miserable, doesn't it? You know, what is the greatest joy? It's the joy of our salvation. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of knowing the gospel of God's truth. That is what joy is. You know, anything that takes you from that is awful. And therefore we want to show mercy. But it's clear-eyed. We realise the danger to them, and we realise the danger to ourselves. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you. Lord, you know we live in a world where so many people disagree with us, and our ambition, O Lord, is to live in a way that pleases you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us all the needed compassion and wisdom as we seek to help others in their need. Lord, give us hearts that see their misery. Help us to be clear, Lord, about what is true and our need to live in obedience to your holy word. In Jesus' name. Amen.